And turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. John 12, we'll be reading verses 1 to 11 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look at your word, we ask that you would just allow it to speak to our hearts. That, Father, we would learn what you are saying to us in this text. And that learning that, Father, that we would apply it to our lives. And that we would become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, happy Mother's Day once again to all the moms who are here this morning. And a special happy Mother's Day if we have any of the newer moms here. This is a special day in the life of families, isn't it? As we pause to honor our mothers, a biblical mandate. Amen. And while this particular day is not mandated by Scripture, it does follow the biblical teaching on honoring our parents. And so we will pause at the end of the service and we will do just that, as is our tradition in this church on Mother's Day. Now, today will not be a particularly Mother's Day message, as you might think. But it does highlight one of the women in the Bible who, actually two women in the Bible, who receives some special attention. And in this society that we live in, where the gender lines are being confused and blurred, it's important to note that the Bible is very careful to be gender specific. The roles of men and women are carefully spelled out for us in the pages of Scripture. And to blur those distinctions is not only wrong, but extremely dangerous. This morning, we're going to begin looking at a text that highlights the action of, well, two women, one in particular, but there's two mentioned again. But the actions of one woman is particularly highly commended by Christ, even though it's criticized by others. Now, we've been introduced to Mary of Bethany in the last chapter, in chapter 11. And we have seen her strengths, but we've also seen some of her weaknesses. She has, in fact, been commended by Jesus once before. And in the text we find her, we see her once again kind of at her favorite position, and that's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And while the Scripture is clear that women should not be placed in positions of authority in the church over men, that does not mean that we can't learn something from women. The fact is, we can learn a lot from Mary, and would be foolish to think that we cannot look at her actions and emulate them in some fashion. You know, it's a pity that some within the Church of Jesus Christ over the years have actually degraded women and do not give them the honor that the Scriptures do. And of course, now we have some going in completely the opposite direction and making no distinction between men and women whatsoever. So with those thoughts in mind, we come not just to a special day in Scripture, but actually a special week. The concept of the week, 7 days, is designed by God. It's not just a division conceived by mankind. And we see this at the very beginning of creation. The Scripture is clear that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And that becomes a pattern for us for many different things in Scripture. In fact, we even refer to it as creation week. And this was designed by God. He created it this way. And while we set aside certain days for remembrance, sometimes one day isn't enough, so we find ourselves setting aside a week. And in fact, you see this. Colleges frequently have homecoming week or ceremonies for a graduation week. The military has Armed Forces Week. The police has police. In fact, I think it's Police Week this week in Suffolk County. There are some Italian traditions that schedule week-long wedding celebrations. As a father of 4 girls, I'm glad we do one day. I mean, it's a joy, but it's a lot of work. In the same way, traditionally, churches have celebrated Passion Week. That's what this has become known as, Passion Week. And that's where we find ourselves in our text for this morning. This week, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, is arguably the most important week in the history of the world. Now, there are many important weeks in history, several of them even in the Bible. We already mentioned Creation Week, certainly an important week. The first week of public ministry of Jesus is also very important. In fact, so important that John, who is not always meticulous to do day by day, gives almost a day-by-day description of the first week of Jesus' ministry. But the week we're going to see in the rest of this gospel is at the top, pretty much at the top of the list. Because in it we find the climax of the ministry of Jesus Christ. One can say it was for this week that the world was created. It was what Jesus was born for. And the importance can be seen in the priority it is given by all 4 evangelists in their respective gospels. Just about half of the Gospel of John is devoted to this one week. Mark devotes 2/5 of his gospel. Matthew 1/3 and Luke 1/4. Just all to this one week. And so even just the sheer amount of Scripture detailing these events drives us to the conclusion that this is an important week in history. And it's here that we will spend the rest of our study in the Gospel of John in this week. And once again, John almost gives us a day-by-day description of what takes place. Now, there are other events that take place between the raising of Lazarus, which was in chapter 11, and the return of Jesus to Bethany in chapter 12. But John doesn't record them. Some of the other Gospels record them. Now, that doesn't mean they're not unimportant events. They're just not necessary for the purpose John is writing his Gospel. Therefore, we're not going to spend any time on them, for our purpose is to understand what does John intend for us to learn through his eyes. Guided by the Holy Spirit, John wrote in a particular way. So what do we see in the return of Jesus to Bethany? Now remember, he left Bethany for a very specific reason, because it was not yet his hour. Remember? The rulers, the chief priests, the Pharisees were seeking to, were seeking to kill him. And so once again, he had made that strategic retreat. But that time is over now. No longer is he keeping his mission quiet, and no longer is he going to prevent the rulers from arresting him. So he returns to the place where he incurred the wrath of the rulers, so to speak. And he's not quiet about this either. John wants us to make this connection, for look how he describes the return of Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This is the same Bethany, a suburb of Jerusalem, where Lazarus had been raised. And this is important because once again we're going to see that the crowd gathers. You see, all of these events are now very, very directly leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. And on the eve of this week in history, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus begins the preparation for his crucifixion with the help of Mary. And the information John gives us is important. Look again at verse 1. It was 6 days before the Passover. Now, let me clarify something for those who are concerned about chronology and the dating of these events. According to biblical law, the Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And, of course, you know where that falls in our calendar, somewhere around March, April. The 15th day of Nisan was the first day of the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23:7 details that for us. It says, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work on that day. During the time of Christ, the Jews had more or less merged these two festivals into an 8-day celebration, with the 14th day often being called the day of preparation. Now, that's not the way biblical law was, but this is what had become the practice. But if you count backwards, you will find that Jesus is in Bethany on the 9th day of Nisan. Now, according to Exodus 12, verse 3, the 10th of Nisan was the day the Passover lamb was to be selected and set apart for the Passover meal. And that lamb was to be kept until the 14th day of Nisan, which means that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the day, this is the day after what we're going to be studying today, the day after, which is the day the Paschal lamb was to be identified and set apart for the Passover. That's significant. That brings us to the day before his entry, when he comes to Bethany to his friends, Mary, Martha and Lazarus once again. Now, there's a question that comes up here. Whose house are they in? John chapter 12, verse 2. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, I don't want to get too technical with this text, but there are certain differences that I feel compelled to address. Okay, because in Matthew and Mark, there is a similar account of a woman anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. But there are differences in the details. John says the woman was Mary, sister of Lazarus. Lazarus was present and Martha was serving. John says she poured the perfume over the feet of Jesus and wiped it with her hair. Excuse me, I have to. I think I'll keep this close. So John says that she poured the perfume over the feet of Jesus and wiped it with her hair. Lazarus was present. Martha was serving. And John places this 6 days before the Passover. Matthew and Mark don't identify the woman. They both say it was at the home of Simon the leper. And they say that she poured the perfume over his head. And there is no mention of her wiping it with her hair. And Mark places the event as 2 days before the Passover. Now, Calvin takes the view that they are one and the same event. Let me quote Calvin. He says, there are some who think that the anointing mentioned by Matthew 26:7 and Mark 14:3 is different from what is mentioned here, but they are mistaken. Surprising Calvin so blunt, right? And he gives an apologetic for his position. Matthew Henry, commentating on the majority opinion following Calvin, that they are the same event, says this. Most commentators think it was for the substance of the story, and many of the circumstances agree, but that comes in what was said 2 days before the Passover, whereas this was done 6 days before. Nor is it likely that Martha should serve in any house but her own, and therefore I incline with Dr. Lightfoot to think them different. I am inclined to agree with Matthew Henry. I wonder if somebody could get me a tissue. There's no box of tissues up here. And I got a little bit congestion right now. So, as I was saying, I'm inclined to agree with Matthew Henry. I don't think it's improbable that this event was duplicated, and I'll tell you why. We find many similar events occurring in Scripture, Jesus saying the same things over and over again, and I don't think it's improbable that a young woman, hearing of what Mary had done, being carried away by the emotion of the moment and duplicating, but this time pouring it over his head. So for me, the time texts are just where you have 6 days before the Passover, 2 days before the Passover. I think it has to be two separate events. Now, I'm going to take John at his word and say that Jesus arrived 6 days before the Passover. He was giving a dinner in his honor. And by the way, even if it is the same event, it doesn't change a thing in our theology. So whichever view you take, feel free. So when Jesus returns to Bethany, a dinner is held with an unknown number of people. We know at least his disciples are there. But the number had to be large enough to draw the attention of the townspeople, because in verse 9 we're told that a large crowd accumulates one more time. In other words, this was not some small, intimate dinner, but something that attracted the curiosity seekers to make their way to the house of Lazarus. Now remember this too. The raising of Lazarus was not done in secret. And the word reached the council members, and they had sent a warning to people not to help Jesus. Remember, we read this at the last end of chapter 11. Sent a warning to the people not to help Jesus, but to report any information that would be helpful for his arrest. Everything Christ had done was now reaching its climax in this last week before his crucifixion. And one of the important events is the anointing of Jesus by Mary, which triggers a response from Judas and then a response from Jesus. But before we look at those details, I want to focus on Martha for a few minutes. There is a subtle lesson, if you will, in the actions of Martha in this text. Remember in the past, Martha had been rebuked. But what was she rebuked for? For being self-centered. She wasn't rebuked for serving. She was rebuked for her self-centered attitude. Her focus was on Mary, not helping her in the kitchen. And Jesus had rebuked her for that attitude. Then before the raising of Lazarus, we see Martha again, and she had certainly grown in her faith, even though she did not fully understand what Jesus was saying, but she couldn't wait now for Jesus to reach her home. She ran out to meet him and acknowledged that he was the Son of God. And now when Jesus returns the third time, what do we find Martha doing? Serving her guests. Now I've heard some say that she had slipped back into her old ways. I don't see it that way. Jesus, remember, didn't rebuke her for serving on the first occasion. He rebuked her for being selfish and not understanding the importance of what Mary was doing sitting at his feet. Serving guests and being a good host is important. Martha obviously had the gift of serving. a necessary gift. The difference this time is she never says a word about what Mary did. And I believe this represents spiritual growth in her. If she was upset with Mary just sitting at the feet of Jesus, what would she have said if she had not changed and seen her pour this expensive perfume over the feet of Jesus? In fact, the only thing mentioned of Martha in this section is the incident that she was serving. Now, what's the point? Everyone has a particular ministry gift, a spiritual gift. And each person should be exercising his gift in light of all the other gifts within the body. That's why we read from 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. Some gifts are more public than others. But each one is important to the body. I believe Martha had matured. Even though she was rebuked, she didn't stop serving. Do you realize some people, you rebuke them, okay, I'm never going to do that again. Martha still did what she was supposed to do. She took the correction from Jesus and continued to serve the way she was gifted, and that was by serving and not looking at what everyone else was doing. Now that brings us to the centerpiece of the text, the anointing. Look at verse 3. Mary then took a pound, a very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why Mary did this is the subject of great debate among the commentators. Because it's not a particularly regular Jewish custom. Even the washing of feet was a job left to servants, not the host of the dinner. In fact, that's why when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, it was a big deal. And remember, even Peter said, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Because it was out of the ordinary. So why did Mary do this? Why did she pour expensive perfume over his feet and then wipe them with her hair? You know, all of the commentaries I've read and all the reasons given why Mary should do such a thing are very varied. But I think James Montgomery Boyce, I think he just sums it up. He says it best. Let me read what he says. Why did Mary pour out this valuable ointment on Jesus? We cannot really answer adequately that she did it just to show that she knew he was about to die. No, she also did it for something much more simple and more sublime. And listen carefully. She did it just to show that she loved him. See, I think that's right to the heart of the issue, isn't it? She loved him so much that she never considered it to be a waste to anoint his feet with this precious oil. And in fact, if Judas's assessment is right, and being a thief, he's probably pretty close, it was almost a year's pay for a laborer. But Mary gave her best to the Lord, the one whom she loved. Here we have two sisters who have become followers of Jesus Christ. They have both matured through their relationship with him. And they are both giving their very best. Martha by serving and hosting at the dinner. And Mary by giving her precious perfume to anoint his feet. Let me ask you a question. What are you prepared to give to the Lord? I'm missing an opportunity. I could really preach on tithing here, couldn't I? Perfect opportunity. But the implications are much greater than that. Are you willing to give of your time, your giftedness, your talents? Or are you using those things for your benefit only? Jesus gives many admonitions that you must be willing to forsake everything to follow him. The rich young ruler couldn't part with his wealth and walked away from the Savior. Mary demonstrated that she was willing to withhold nothing. from her Lord. And you know something? When you do that, that bothers people. You are going to become a burr under somebody's saddle when you do that. Look at verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. This is the second time Judas is mentioned in this gospel. The first time was when Jesus was teaching in John chapter 6. And remember, his teaching bothered people because he was teaching the doctrines of grace. And people are walking away from him. By the whole crowds are leaving Jesus because they say his teaching is too hard. And so he turns in John 6:67, he turns to the 12 and says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now listen carefully, because Jesus answered and said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Verse 71, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Wow. So far, two mentions, and both talk about his betrayal. It's important here, though, that we understand that the actions of Judas did not surprise Jesus. He knew from the beginning of his public ministry, when he chose Judas, that he was going to betray him. And yet we see him allowing Judas to be the treasurer of the disciples. Interesting, isn't it? If God knows all these things, why did he allow that to happen? Have you ever heard that question? We often hear critics say, "Well, why did God allow this to happen?" It's important that we understand that we do not and cannot understand why God does many things. I mean, we certainly would not bring a convicted thief into our church and make him treasurer. I mean, it's just not something we would do. But for his purposes, Jesus takes the thief and gives him the money back. Why? I don't know. We can speculate, but we don't really know. What is important is that we understand that he is the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God. We know he knows the end from the beginning and has ordained all that comes to pass between. And here we see this in a small way. He knew Judas was the betrayer. He knew he was a thief. And yet he put the money box in his possession. And yet in the all-wise counsel of God, it was necessary for his ultimate purpose and his plan. So when Mary pours this expensive perfume over the feet of Jesus, Judas objects. And even gives a somewhat rational explanation for this, quote, sinful act, unquote. This money could have been better spent on feeding the poor. Of course, we know from the text that was not his real concern. It was a pretext. If he were being totally honest, he would have said this: "That money would have been better off in my pocket than on the feet of Jesus." That's what he was thinking. What a waste, he's saying. But his words are disingenuous, and, you know, even for another reason. Not only is his motivation impure, but his assessment of the situation is all wrong. He had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had to remember that when they stood before a crowd of 5,000 people and told they only had 200 denarii, and Jesus said, "Feed the people." And he saw Jesus take 2 fish and 5 loaves, bless them, and feed the crowd. And he was part of the service who had to gather up 12 leftover baskets of food. Jesus didn't need to sell the perfume to take care of the poor. It was his larcenous heart that ached in his chest as he saw dollar signs going down the drain instead of in his own pockets. But of course, Jesus sees right through his pretense and he responds with these words, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always had the poor with you, but you did not always have me." Leave her alone, he says. Jesus always intervenes when a wrong is being perpetrated. Let her be. She's not wrong in what she does. She's not being wasteful. But notice Jesus doesn't address the covetous heart of Judas. John inserts that in his narrative. Jesus addresses his comments to the entire gathering, for surely there were others who agreed with Judas, but maybe were not willing to say something. So Jesus intervenes and says, with his authority, leave her alone, and then gives the reasons why she should be left alone. First, she's anointing him for his burial. This comment more than likely seems strange to those gathered for dinner, because remember, they still didn't quite get it. And even though it was a Middle Eastern custom on occasion to anoint a dead body with perfumes, it was certainly not to anoint him before he died. Especially somebody who's healthy. But Jesus knew at this point what lay ahead of him, and undoubtedly Mary was guided by the Holy Spirit to perform this act of anointing at this time. But they would all understand it after Jesus was crucified and raised. You know, here's a lesson for us as well. Sometimes you have to speak the truth, even if it is not understood by those listening to you. In God's providence, at the right time, the Holy Spirit will take those words that you speak and perhaps impress them on the hearts. So when we hear error, when we see things like this, speak the truth, speak it in love. Then just leave the results up to God. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He gives two more important considerations that weigh upon us today. Look at his words again, verse 8. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. First, Jesus means that there will always be opportunities for service for the poor. This is going to be the case throughout history. As long as there's sin in the world, you're going to have poor people. You need to understand something. The reason people go hungry is not for lack of food in this world. It is because there are evil people who manipulate them for nefarious reasons. But that doesn't negate the command for us to feed them and care for them. But understand, and this is important, and especially to those of you who are going out and feeding the poor and obeying the command of Christ, you're not going to solve the whole problem. And we need to understand that going into it. What we must do is not get discouraged by the size of the problem. Just be faithful to do your part. Do what God has called you to do. That's the key to the whole thing. And then what does Jesus mean when he says, "You will not always have me"? He simply means this. What Mary did was not a normative practice. There are those in certain segments of Christianity that take what she does and say, we need to be extravagant in how we worship. That's not what is being said here. She did this because Jesus was there physically, but he will not always be there physically. It's that simple. And this is an important principle. Many things that were done during the earthly ministry of Jesus were not meant to be duplicated. And that's equally true for the ministry of the apostles. Do you want to please Jesus today? Don't try to anoint his feet with perfume. Why? He's not here. Feed the poor. They'll always be here. You know, I wonder how long it's going to be before it'll be politically incorrect to say, "Happy Mother's Day." or Happy Father's Day. I can see it already. It's going to be a new holiday. Progenitor's Day. Because that's vague enough and not gender specific. In fact, the definition of progenitor is a person or a thing from which a person, animal, or plant is descended or originates. I'm not surprised. In fact, I hope nobody picks up on this. I mean, the lunacy of our generation is simply amazing. But the things we are seeing are inevitable when you abandon Scripture. And nowhere is that lunacy more apparent than in this text before us. It's something that I haven't covered yet. What I mean is Lazarus. Now notice, Lazarus is barely mentioned in the text. He's not the main player at the dinner. He's merely reclining at table. He is mentioned as the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. Yet look at how he is treated by the chief priests. Verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. And why? Because many people were believing in Jesus because of his resurrection. Here's Lazarus. I mean, you got to be like, what did I do? I was dead. I didn't do anything. And now you want to kill me again. Been there, done that. Thank you. It's crazy. I mean, it's lunacy. But of course you can understand why. Because if he's alive, he proves the miracle. Make him dead. You know, we've learned a few lessons already from the text this morning. I want to leave you with just two more, but I think they're important. First is this. Being identified with Jesus Christ will put you in the crosshairs of the enemy. Again, Lazarus didn't do anything spectacular that is recorded in Scripture. He didn't comfort. In fact, think of it this way. He didn't even confront the rulers like Stephen did. I'm going to be frank with you. When I was a kid and I read the story of Stephen, my first instinct was, wow, why did he have to be so hard? He might have saved himself if he wasn't. But now with maturity, I understand. But you can understand why the rulers went after him. He went after the rulers. He identified with Jesus. Paul, the same thing. But Lazarus being identified with Jesus puts him on the chopping block. Second, when you perform good deeds in obedience to Christ, and I want you to pay close attention to this one. When you perform good deeds in obedience to Christ and in service to Him, you will have an effect on all those around you. And here's what I mean. When Mary broke that vial of perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus, there's a little phrase, the odor of the perfume filled the house. People who may not have been present when she broke the vial, when they entered that house, could still smell the effects of what she had done. The sacrifices of the saints fill the earth like the aroma of that perfume. Not everyone will like what you have done, but they will all know and hear of what you have done. And this is the job of the church, to bring the sweet aroma of Christ to the rotting corpse of this world. If you're here today and you've never come to the place where you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would call upon you to repent. Amen. Repent of your sin. Come to know Jesus Christ. Become like Lazarus. Once you were dead, now you're alive. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for each person in this room today. Father, those who are saved, may we be like Mary and Martha. Father, may we be busy about the work of the kingdom, serving in whatever capacity you have called us. Some will be like Mary, some will be like Martha. But Father, may we all be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Father, take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.